And this morning we looked together at the words of the Apostle Paul in the first epistle to the Corinthians, in the first chapter and the 21st verse. The 21st verse in the first chapter of Paul's epistle to the Corinthians. For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Now, if we are to get the real import of that statement, we must remember the immediate context. The apostle here is writing to these members of the church at Corinth, and in this section in particular, but in a sense in the whole of the epistle, he is warning them against the danger of certain tendencies that seem to have arisen amongst them as Christian people. And the main trouble on which he concentrates here is just this, that they were tending to revert to an old way of thinking. They were tending, if you like, to go back to the wisdom of men, which we now call philosophy. The apostle says, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Now, he has a good deal to say in this entire section about that, and you remember that in the epistle to the Colossians, he has a similar kind of warning. He warns them against philosophy and the rudiments of the world, as he calls it. In other words, he is urging these people to beware of that terrible snare, though they were Christians, of going back to an old way of thinking and of looking even upon Christian truth. Now here he makes it plain to them that not only was this wrong and false, but he goes further and says that it is something which is entirely destructive of the Christian faith. If they go back to that sort of thing, well then, they're really going to cease to be Christians. Now, why does he put it like that? Well, for this reason. He wants to try to show them that apart from the wrongness and the danger of it all, it is incredible folly on their part to go back to that kind of thing. For all that has already been proved to be a failure, and it is because all that has failed so completely and disastrously that God has done this thing which he has done in sending his Son into the world. Now that is the essence of the apostle's argument in this tremendous section, which starts here about verse 17 and runs right on, at least to the end of the second chapter, and indeed in a sense into the third chapter also. And it is one of the most important statements in the whole of Scripture, and it is particularly important at this present time. Because the question which it takes up is this. Our whole approach to the gospel. Now that's what I can't understand about you, says the apostle in effect to these Corinthians. That having heard the gospel and having believed it, you should even show the slightest tendency to go back into that old philosophical method. Can't you see, he seems to argue with them, that you are really cutting there at the very foundation of the whole Christian position? Now, I say that that is as important today as it was at the time when the great apostle wrote these words to the church in Corinth. Incredible though it may almost sound to us, this is the particular battle which the Christian faith is having to fight even at this present time. It's been the trouble now for 150 years or so. It's been the whole problem of the attitude which men take towards the Scriptures and to the message of the Scriptures. And finally, there are only two positions. We either come as little children, as our Lord told us we must come. He said, except he be converted and become as little children, he shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. We either do what the apostle says to these Corinthians when he puts it in these words. If any man willeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be made wise. I say we either come in that way, realizing our inability, ready to receive the revelation, or else we do what these Corinthians were in danger of doing. We approach it all from the standpoint of human reason and human understanding and human philosophy. And we stand in judgment upon it. And we say, well, now this can't be right because on our presuppositions that can't happen. There's a great deal here about miracles, but we know that miracles cannot happen. Science proves that. Well, therefore, that must be wrong. Now, that's the other approach, the philosophical approach. The approach of human reason. The exaltation of man's understanding. Now, that, I say, is the great fight that is going on even at this present time. It takes different forms, but it's very evident in the realm of the church and of theological thinking at this present time. These people who say that the facts are irrelevant, that they don't matter at all. Even the virgin birth, the miracles of our Lord, resurrection, irrelevant, they say. It's the teaching that matters. Now, that's philosophy. That is the very thing against which the apostle is warning these Corinthians at this point. Well, now then, let me ask a simple question this morning. Here we are approaching this particular season, and we shall inevitably be thinking about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, how he came as a man into this world. Now, here is the great question. What is our view of all this? What does it mean to us? What does it represent to us? What exactly do we think is its message? What's its message to us? What's its message to the world? Now, these are the questions that we must ask, because as we find every year regularly, there are statements made even in the Christian church which are indicative of this approach which the apostle here condemns in writing to the Corinthians, as if Christianity and its message were but some general philosophy, some kind of teaching about life, appeals to industry and to the nations to come together and things like that, as if that were the essence of Christianity. Now that, I say, is therefore the question that is before us. Or if you like, let's look at it in one question. Why did the Lord Jesus Christ ever come into this world? That's the crucial question. And unless we are clear about that question, what right have we to regard ourselves as Christians? Why? Why did the Son of God ever come into this world? Why was there ever the incarnation? Now, that is the question, it seems to me, that the apostle helps us to answer in this particular 21st verse of this first chapter of the first epistle to the Corinthians. Let me summarize his teaching. The first thing he says is this, that he came because men did not know God. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. That's why. The first reason is that he came because men did not know God. Now, this is a very important term. It doesn't just mean intellectual knowledge. It doesn't just mean knowing about God or knowing certain things about God. Now, we must make this quite clear. It is obvious that they were defective and deficient, even in that particular respect. This same apostle, you remember, in that very important and mighty argument which he has in the second half of his first chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, takes up this very matter there. He says that mankind is without excuse in its lack of knowledge of God, because he says the invisible things of him are there from the very foundation of the world. So that there is much evidence here in the scriptures which entitles us to say that the pagan world, at its best and highest, was defective even in its general knowledge of God as the creator, of God as the governor of the universe, and such matters. The apostle says they're without excuse for their ignorance. They ought to have been able to deduce it, but they hadn't done so. And you get the same argument in the 14th chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles, and indeed in the 17th chapter, Paul at Lystra, Paul in Athens. Those are the very points which he makes there. So that we see that the world was defective even in its general knowledge of God. But that isn't the peculiar thing that the apostle is emphasizing here. He is emphasizing a much deeper knowledge, a much fuller and a much more experimental knowledge. Our Lord, you remember, said, "This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." Now, it is possible for us to know things about God and to believe in God, and yet not to know him in that sense. That is life eternal. There are people who lack life eternal, who haven't got it, who know these general things about God. But the knowledge of God rarely means, well, a knowledge in the sense of communion with God and of fellowship with God. Above all, an ability to enjoy God. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world because men lack this knowledge. They don't know God. When in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. You see, the world with its philosophy was speculating. And it's still speculating. It reasons and it argues and it may arrive at talking about the absolute or some uncaused cause or something like that. Now, that's what the world does. That's speculation. That is philosophy. That's not a knowledge of God. And this, as I say, is one of the great tragedies of the world and indeed of the church at the present time. We've even been dealing with this, in a sense, the last few Sundays. So this comes quite appropriately. You remember that there in that fourth chapter of the Epistle to the Ephesians, verses 14 and 15, we've been looking at words like these, that ye be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness wherein they lie in wait to deceive, but holding the truth in love. And last Sunday morning I was emphasizing this, that the truth is this definite teaching, this doctrine of Christianity, which we are to hold. But you see, the whole trouble today is that men, instead of holding that and teaching it, are trying to arrive at it. There has been a terrible dearth of true theology and of doctrine for nearly 100 years. Why? Well, because men, instead of starting with the Bible and expounding it and explaining it, have been acting as if we hadn't got a revelation at all. They, by processes of thought, have been trying to arrive at a knowledge of God. And they're trying to define God and to determine God, and they're still doing it. It passes as theology. It is nothing but philosophy. Man was never meant to arrive at this knowledge. Indeed, he cannot, as I'm going to show you. But he's still trying to do so. He's still acting and behaving as if Christmas had never happened, as if the incarnation had never taken place. Man is trying to discover God, whereas we are told in the prologue of John's Gospel, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Now men are behaving as if there were no declaration. That's what these Corinthians were trying to do. Though the apostle had been there and had been declaring unto them, they had foolishly been listening to certain other teachers, and these had introduced bits of philosophy and speculation, what they called wisdom, and were trying to lead to some higher esoteric knowledge. Why, says the apostle, you're going back on the gospel. It's not in wisdom of men. No, no. The Son of God came into this world because men did not know God. Don't misunderstand me when I put it like this. He didn't come primarily in order to introduce a new ethic. He didn't come primarily in order to give a message to statesmen as to how they should solve the international problem. He didn't come to tell men in industry on one side or the other how to pull together and to be brotherly and friendly. That isn't the primary reason. Oh, you're told it endlessly in this New Testament. He came and did all he did in order to bring us to God, to this knowledge of God, to this enjoyment of God, which man had had at his first creation and which he'd lost because of sin. That's the first reason, and we must never put it first. But let me go on to show that this is a fact. It's not merely a statement, but it is a fact. I mean by that that it is a literal, actual fact, which is proved by all pagan history, that the world at its very best and highest had not arrived at this knowledge of God. Now, this is to me something tremendous, something which I find to be thrilling. Greece, at her very zenith, at her acme, in her mightiest thinkers and philosophers, had not been able to arrive at this knowledge. The world, by wisdom, knew not God. You can read their work still. You can study them. You can see the efforts and the attempts, the speculating, the suppositions, and at times they almost seem to be getting there, but they never got there. They completely failed. And this is, I say, one of the great foundations of the presentation and the preaching of the gospel. We must assert this fact. We are concerned about facts this morning. The coming of the Son of God into the world is a fact. That's why this is 1957. It all goes back to him. There's the turning point of all history. Very well, but go back beyond that into your history. And there it is in your secular textbooks of history and of philosophy and of thought that the world at its best and its very highest, standing on tiptoe, could not arrive at this knowledge of God. And you see, the tragedy of the modern world is that we are still looking to people like that for guidance. All these philosophers, I don't care which, Lord Russell, start with him, any one of them you like, he writes his books, Why I Am Not a Christian. Well, what does he say? Well, he simply gives you his own speculations, and he just proves again that the world by wisdom knew not God and still doesn't know him. But what a pathetic belief we have in such people. Why should we listen to them? They were proved to be failures before the Son of God ever came into this world. They had done their utmost and it had come to nothing. 1900 long years ago and more. And yet the world still listens, still wonders whether the answer isn't thus going to come in that particular way and manner. Oh, that's the tragedy of the modern world. And when you get that kind of thinking creeping into the church, when the church elevates and exalts philosophers rather than proclaimers of the word, she's falling back into this error that so terrified the apostle and made him write this section to the church at Corinth. It's a fact. But wait a minute. It is a fact that can be established in a very remarkable manner. Do you notice how this word puts it? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. What does this mean? Well, there are two ways of looking at this, and I believe that both of them are true. Though the second I'm going to mention, it is generally agreed, is the more accurate itinerate of the two, but certainly not the more important. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. What's this wisdom of God? In the wisdom of God. Well, I want to suggest that itinerate it does mean this, partly. That nowhere perhaps do we see the wisdom of God more clearly than in the way in which he allowed the world to try and to speculate and to endeavor before he sent his Son into this world. People often ask the question, if it is right, as the Bible teaches, to say that God had planned this coming and this redemption before the very foundation of the world, and he had. Paul will say that quite explicitly in the second chapter in the seventh verse. He says, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. Very well, people have often asked, if God had decided and determined that before he ever created the world or ever created men, before men ever fell in the Garden of Eden, why did these 4,000 years pass before the Son of God actually came into the world? Why didn't he send him earlier? Why didn't he send him immediately, the moment men fell? Or why didn't he send him at the time of Abram or some such other time? Why these 4,000 years when the whole thing was already determined? I am suggesting that a part of the answer to those questions is just this, that it's a manifestation of the wisdom of God. In this way, that God knows us so well, and he knew perfectly well that if he had sent his Son into the world, immediately men had fallen, men would have said, "Oh, yes, but we could have found out all this ourselves if only he'd given us a little time to do so." He sends the answer at once. Now, if we'd only had to, there's no need for this. We could have done it. We could have arrived at it. Isn't man always ready to say that? He's so proud of himself. He's so confident of his powers, and especially of his understanding. Men would have made the claim, "Oh, we could have arrived at it all if only we had been given time." Well, God has given them time. He gave them 4,000 years. He allowed all those great civilizations to rise up. Babylon, Assyria, Nineveh, China, Egypt, Greece, Rome, all these great dynasties, all they were civilizations, call them that, and they made some astounding and amazing discoveries and advances. God, in his everlasting and eternal patience, looked on upon it all. He gave them a full chance and opportunity. He allowed the philosophies to flower and to reach their very acme, as I say. And even at their best and at their highest, they couldn't arrive at him. The world, by wisdom, knew not God. Oh, the amazing wisdom of God. Every mouth is stopped. If man in his arrogance rises up today and says, "I, by my thinking and speculating, can arrive at a knowledge of God," we simply say this to him: "Are you greater than Plato and Socrates and Aristotle? Do you think that you can get further than they went? Do you think you've got a greater brain and a greater understanding?" No, no. The world is left without an excuse. It was given a full opportunity, a great chance, and it completely failed in the wisdom of God. The world, by wisdom, knew not God. Oh, the apostle will be emphasizing this later on in this chapter. He ends the chapter, you remember, with this verse: "That, according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." He can't glory in himself if he's a true thinker, because he sees his failure. What has God done? Well, God has done something which has made foolish the wisdom of this world. He's confounded the wise, and he has confounded the things which are mighty by the things which are weak. In the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. But this can also be taken in a second way. And I would put it in a principle like this: the utter inexcusability of this failure on the part of men to know God. How do you say? Well, like this. In the wisdom of God can be interpreted like this. For in view of the fact, seeing that, surrounded by the wisdom of God, the wisdom of God, in the midst of it, in the middle of it, surrounded by it, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. So that we can put it like this: man is utterly inexcusable for this ignorance. Why? Well, because he has thus been surrounded the whole time by the evidence that was necessary, by all these indications of the everlasting and eternal wisdom of God. What are they? Well, I've already mentioned some of them in passing. Creation and nature. The very argument of Paul in Romans 1, Acts 14 and Acts 17. These visible things of him have been there from before the foundation of the world. His eternal creatorship and creatorhood and power, they're there, says Paul. Look at them. Analyze your flowers. The order, the design, the arrangement. Look at it in the animals. Look at it in the mountains and the valleys, the rivulets and the brooks and the streams. Oh, the perfection of it all. See the rain coming down, then the sun absorbing it up again. Back it comes again. The cycles, the seasons, spring, summer, autumn, winter. Is all this accident and chance? It's impossible. It's incredible. What is it? Well, it's a manifestation of the wisdom of God. It's there, creation and nature. And then in providence, God's providential dealings with men It's a manifestation of his wisdom. Work it out. And then in history, the history of the nations, God's interventions. Then think of man himself. What can explain man apart from God? This little microcosm that suggests the cosmos and that suggests the eternal creator with his everlasting mind. If man had only really looked at himself and analyzed himself truly, he'd have said, oh, I can't account for myself except in terms of someone infinitely bigger in whose image I've been made. God, the wisdom of God seen in man. But man had completely failed. He came very near it at times. Let's say that for some of the Greek philosophers, sometimes their analysis comes very near, but they never got there. And then finally, perhaps in the whole story of the Jews, for God had made this people for himself in order that he might address the whole world. He made them, he chose them, he did certain things with them and to them. Read your Old Testament history, and you'll see there's no real explanation except God. That little country, placed where it was, surrounded by these mighty dynasties, how could it stand even for 10 years? But there it stands, and sometimes conquers everybody, reigns over all, rises in mighty power. It isn't the people, it's God. So the history of the Jews was there before these nations and their wonderful civilizations and philosophers throughout the running centuries, and yet they couldn't see it. They didn't understand. Sometimes in desperation, they almost said, it's the God of these people. But then they simply thought of him as one amongst their gods. They never arrived at this knowledge of the true God, and they're utterly inexcusable. In the wisdom of God, surrounded by it, the world by wisdom knew not God. Which brings me to my next point. The cause of this fact, the cause of this failure on the part of mankind and the world to know God. What is the cause? Well, here it is again, quite explicitly. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. That's the trouble. The trouble, the final trouble, is always man's pride of intellect. Man's confidence in his capacity to comprehend the incomprehensible. Man's refusal to admit his creatureliness. Man's desire to be as God and to stand up and regard God as an equal. And to be able to measure God and assess God and criticize God. Isn't he doing it at this present time? Isn't the world still doing it? Isn't that the objection to the gospel? That it makes fools of us, as it were. Asks us to jettison our intellect, says the modern man. He has this confidence in his intellect and in its ability to span the everlasting and the eternal. The world tried to do it by its own wisdom. And it failed. And it failed completely. You ask, why did the Son of God ever come into this world? And the answer is, as I've been showing you, because men could not find God, because men lacks this knowledge of the eternal, because men could not enter into fellowship with God, could not know him, couldn't answer Job's question, oh, that I knew where I might find him. But he couldn't find him. The world, by wisdom, knew not God. That is why he came. That's the first reason, because man doesn't know God. But let me hurry to a second reason, which is glorious. The second reason why he came is this. Because it pleased God that he should come. Did you notice this word? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching. This is a wonderful phrase. This translation really doesn't bring it out. It would have been better to translate it like this. When the world by wisdom knew not God, it was God's good pleasure. That's it. It pleased God. It was God's good pleasure by the foolishness of preaching. To save them that believe. Oh, that's why we're in this chapel this morning. That's why there is such a thing as a Christian church and the Christian message. What is it? God's good pleasure. What do you mean by God's good pleasure, says someone? Oh, I mean this, that it was entirely of his own determination. God, in sending his Son into this world, was moved by nothing save his own determination, his own good pleasure. The Son of God came into this world not because we are as we are, not in answer to our prayers and petitions and desires, not at all. It pleased God. His own good pleasure. He was moved and influenced by nothing but his own eternal heart of love. It gave him pleasure to do it. It pleased God. There, you see, you put in the whole of the grace and the love and the kindness and the mercy and the compassion of God. Seek out every phrase and word that you can find in all your vocabulary. Bring them all out, and still they're insufficient. Here it is. It was his good pleasure. Had God been influenced and controlled by us and by the world, he would have destroyed us. But he wasn't. It was his own thought. It was his own desire. It came from his own eternal heart. It came, I say, from the depths of his own eternal being. God's uninfluenced, absolute, undetermined will. It pleased God. That, I say, is why he came. That is why we are here. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Have you thought of it like that, my friends? That in spite of our ill desert, in spite of our sinfulness and unworthiness, in spite of all that is so true of us and of our world, oh God, because he's God, sent him forth, sent him into the world. It was his good pleasure. I can't add to it. Or you can look at all that, if you like, from our end and our angle. He determined us to be gracious toward us. And so this apostle talks about the riches of his grace and the exceeding riches of his grace, the unsearchable riches of Christ, because of his great love wherewith he loved us, his kindness toward us. Those are the terms. But it's all, they're all comprehended in this one phrase. It was God's good pleasure. This is at one and the same time the most humbling and the most glorious thought. It says an eternal no to all men's claims for ability and understanding, of knowledge to know what he needs and what he can do. No, says God, you've altogether failed. And Christ came in spite of us, because it was God's good pleasure to send his Son into the world. And he came, my next third principle is, he came, of course, therefore, to reveal God's wisdom. The world, by wisdom, having failed to know God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching, which should be better translated like this, by the foolishness of the thing preached. The apostle is not so much talking about the act of preaching as upon the message which is preached, the foolishness of the thing preached. And you notice his terms. He calls it foolishness because he knew that it was regarded as foolishness by the Greeks, by the philosophers. God chose his eternal and everlasting wisdom, what is really wisdom, in this thing which seems to be unutterable folly and seems altogether ludicrous. But of him he says at the end, are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, wisdom from God. And if we don't rejoice at this morning, I really wonder whether we are Christians or not. You see the divine humor coming out here. God manifesting his wisdom and revealing it in a way that appears to the world to be folly. What is it? Well, here it is. The Savior of the world. A Jewish babe. Jew of everything. That little nation. That little people. Conquered at the time, as they'd been conquered before. And as a babe, not coming as a spectacle with the clouds suddenly rent, and his appearing, insignificant babe in weakness. This is God's wisdom. and into a very poor family, and into a stable, and born of a virgin. And then living the life of an artisan, of a workman, a carpenter. Is this the way to save mankind? Is this the way we're going to get the great knowledge and philosophy that we need? Is this it? A workman, a carpenter in a little land like Palestine. Monstrous, folly, ridiculous. How can this man teach, having never learned? Who is this fellow? Oh, I mustn't keep you. And then, that death upon the cross. Is this wisdom? This is folly. This is a stumbling block to the Jews. It is folly to the Greeks. Oh, but you and I know that this is God's wisdom. Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. The only way to bring men back into that knowledge of God. The only way to reconcile men. The only way to put man back where he was, and even above that, what the philosophies of the world have failed to do. God's doing it. This is the manifestation of the wisdom of God. As you think of that babe, is that your deduction? Do you drop on your knees and praise the everlasting wisdom of God? God's method. This is it. Through the foolishness of the thing preached, we say it's all in him. Everything that man needs, wherever he is and whatever he is, it's all there. In other words, my last principle I put in this form, that he came then in order, as Paul puts it, to save them that believe. And to save means to bring us back to that knowledge of God, which is life eternal. And that means, you see, that we've got to be forgiven. Not only for our inexcusable failure to discover God, but for our arrogance, for ever having thought that we could ever elevate ourselves and stand before him, or enter into his presence as equals. Oh, there's no sin greater than that. Get rid of the thought that drunkenness and adultery and things like that alone are sin. There is no greater sin than this, that a man should say, I have it within me to affine God and to stand alone before him. There's no greater sin than that. And man needs forgiveness for thinking that for a second. And it is only here he finds it. In this babe that was born and who later died on the cross on Calvary's hill, God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. He has imputed them to him, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. My dear friends, in all your thinking at this present time, do you think like that, that Christ came in order to save us? Save us from the guilt of our sin. Save us from the punishment we so richly deserve. Save us for God. Bring us to God. Give us a knowledge of God, the ability to enjoy fellowship and communion with God, and to delight in him. I ask, do we face Christmas like that? Or shall I put it in a last word in this form? Are you trying to understand the incarnation? Are you falling into the error of Zacharias and Mary? You remember both of them stumbled when the announcement was made. Impossible! How can I and my wife Elizabeth have a son, said aged Zacharias? The thing is impossible at our age. And he was struck dumb. Why, he was trying to understand the miraculous, trying to understand God. Mary says, how shall this be? It's impossible, seeing that I have never known a man. She was trying to understand and was rebuked. So I feel that that is the great question that comes to us. Are we guilty of this folly of which these Corinthians were becoming guilty? Of having believed the truth once, then going back and trying to understand it. And because we can't understand at certain points, dropping this doctrine and that doctrine, as so many are doing today. Are you trying to understand the incarnation? You never will, so give up now. Just accept it adoringly and thank God and worship him and praise him for it. Are you trying to understand the virgin birth? Are you saying I can't believe the virgin birth because it doesn't seem to me to be scientific? And indeed, I believe that scientists are soon going to establish this parthenogenesis. Is that your attitude? Are you in trouble? Are you in any difficulty? If so, you're back with Zacharias and Mary, and you need to be rebuked. You'll be struck dumb in some shape or form. You have been struck dumb. If it's because you're like that, you don't really know God and are not enjoying fellowship with him. Cease from philosophy. Cease trying to understand. You and I will never understand the person of Christ, the two natures in the one person. I can't understand, sis. And the moment anybody says that to me, I say, look here, as long as you're speaking like that, I can't help you either. The first thing you've got to do is to realize you'll never understand. I'm not explaining things to you that can be understood and comprehended. I am announcing, with God, nothing shall be impossible. And he has done the impossible, thank God, praise God, that he has. For nothing but miraculous supernatural action could ever redeem me and get rid of my sins and introduce me to God. But God can, and God has done it, and he's done it in his Son. Are you trying to understand the atonement? If you are, of course you don't believe it, because it can't be understood. It is to be accepted. It is the proclamation. It is Christ who teaches it. He expounded it from the Scriptures. The apostles, given the revelation and the authority, taught it, and you and I must believe. Don't try to understand the atonement. Don't try to understand the resurrection. Cease from this folly of mankind, which before Christ ever came had been proved to be a complete failure. The world by wisdom knew not God. Well, why try still to understand the incomprehensible? Let us rather look with adoring wonder and amazement at what it hath pleased God to do, to send his Son out of the eternal glory as a babe into that stable in Bethlehem, and then finally to the cross. Stand and look at it. Ask for the Spirit to enlighten you. And then get down on your knees and worship him and praise him and magnify his matchless grace. It pleased God. It was his good pleasure in this way to save them that believe. That is why he came. Thank God. He came to give us this second birth. He came to make us children of God. He came to give us knowledge of God, which is life eternal.